If you've looked in the bulletin, you would have seen that we're starting a new series. So we're starting a series, John 1, John chapter 1, and I'll be reading from verses 29 to 50. So if you've got your Bibles there, you might be looking. I'll be reading from the NIV, and even though it looks like a phone, it's actually got a Bible in there. And it's going to be interesting to see work through the Gospel of John, all the insights that our pastor is going to be able to share from being in this land where many of these events actually happened. So when we're looking through John and the story there, so and we look forward to what Bruce is going to share with us about this. Trouble is I kind of need two hands for what I'm doing with my phone. Okay, so John chapter 1, the heading in my section, in my Bible here, lists this part as John testifies about Jesus, starting at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." The next section is headed, "John's disciples follow Jesus." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Simon, Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what God had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." That is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The next section is headed, "Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael." The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." Then he added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Look, it's so hard to do justice to a chapter like that, to any chapter of John. So really difficult to know where to put the focus today. And of all the richness in that passage, John's such an amazing thinker. He has references and cross-references and little arrows pointing here and there. And you can go down a rabbit hole with John and keep learning new things. This is the amazing thing about our faith. A child can grasp it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And philosophers can study it for centuries and never grasp the depths of God's mind and love. And it's the amazing thing about our faith. It's for everyone. I've decided to do two things this morning with that passage from John. I can't do justice to it all. I can't take every theme John takes, the Messiah, the Holy Spirit, the Lamb of God, the one who dies, and do justice to them all. So I decided to do something a bit different. I want to do big picture stuff and then a little bit of spotlighting. So I want to do some big picture thinking, because you are studying the whole book of John as a church, and some big picture thinking about John and his picture of Jesus. And then I want to do a little bit of narrow focus on what being called to follow him might look like for us. So when I do the narrow focus, I'm going to be looking at these little stories, the little nuggets of gold in these stories of Jesus calling followers, and see what that can speak to us, because we are trying to follow Jesus today. Before that, I'm going to read you a bit from Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. It says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. John talks a lot about Jesus the shepherd and Jesus the Lamb of God. And this is what John says later in John chapter 10, quoting Jesus. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he senses the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I don't know how long you've lived in Olsenville or any country town in our area, Clunes, Eltham, Rouse. Have you lived through changes in the way business is done in little country towns in Australia? I want you to think back to your grandfather's day, if they've been here that long. Have things changed in how business is done in small towns in Australia? Or business is done anywhere in Australia? I want to paint a picture, maybe a little romantic, maybe a little bit nostalgic, but did it go something like this? Small country towns would have had a shop, a farm, a factory, a small industry, and locally that employed people. And then there would have been a local doctor and a local banker. And it was always a tragedy if it closed down, because that meant a service to the community was lost, or jobs were lost. And so even your bank manager cared for the people who were his clients. We've heard a lot about the banks recently in Australia. The banks knew that you couldn't afford an extension on your mortgage, and they'd advise against it. And the bank would try to extend the grace of the bank, because they knew you'd had a drought. And the bank manager was in grief when he had to foreclose, because you were friends. He was almost like your financial manager. That's changed, hasn't it? And then the doctor, he'd pass you in the street and he'd know your name and he'd say, oh, by the way, you know, look, I'll drop that prescription in on my way home. And it was this sense of the services in the community were personal because the product mattered, you mattered, and there was a sense of duty and obligation. And it was a tragedy if that service was lost. The petrol station closed down, the bakery closed down. The service mattered because the product mattered, because the people mattered. Today, it's very different. Today, a business, a bank, a farm is just a commodity. It may not even be owned by the people running it. It may be owned by someone in Melbourne or Sydney or Brisbane. They own it. And really, they're only looking after the shareholders, aren't they, who own that business. And so it could be a franchise or it could be a market-driven business. And so the guy running it from Sydney or Melbourne, he doesn't care if he closes it down because it's not personal. He's not even in the town. In fact, we can do it cheaper in Coffs Harbour and still make a killing. That's how it works today, isn't it? So we'll close it down and we'll open up there. And they don't care. It doesn't matter if you've lost an important service. It doesn't matter if people have lost jobs. It's not about the services or the jobs. It's about the shareholders. It's about the profit margin. It's about, I'm just working in real estate for a while because I'm moving on to banking next and then something else next, all to build my empire. It's very different. It's only about making a profit, and the town is just your location where you make your killing. The employment of the people in the town, the relationships, are just the byproduct of the real reason, which is to make money. Now, both of those are a little bit caricatures, but just with what we've heard about banks recently, does it ring true that that's how they operate? So a business can be sold up, closed down, bought, sold. There's no concern for the cost to anyone else. The town may suffer, people may suffer, and that's how it works. And that's the point Jesus is making. Jesus says there are leaders and there are governments and there are politicians and there are ministers, the shepherds. And there are the needy, the consumers, the clients, the led, the sheep. And it should all be about the product and the need and the service. But it has all become about the producers and the leaders and the bosses and the powerful. It should be about the sheep, but it's become all about the shepherds. Now, he's talking specifically of the religious culture of Israel, where the shepherds were the government, the religious leader were the government, they were the lawyers, they were ran the temple, they ran the law courts, they ran everything. But his point holds true. There are shepherds who are in it for themselves, and there are shepherds who are in it for the sheep. There's a writer who had a book reviewed last week in the weekend newspapers on my book list to get. I read one of his earlier books called Black Swan. And this writer's a guy called Hasim Nicholas Taleb. And he's an American thinker, background in finance. And he writes lots about chance and randomness. And he's very skeptical of people who like to try to control the world and control how people think and predict outcomes. And he says it's too random for that. There are too many variables to be so certain about life. But his latest book is called Skin in the Game. And in it, he's outlining a difference between those who invest other people's money in a scheme but keep their own money safe. And if the scheme crashes, they still have their millions, but you've all lost yours. And he talks about the difference between leaders who have skin in the game and leaders who protect themselves from any consequences of their decisions. So, for example, in the olden days, defending your kingdom, defending your empire. Where was the king? On the horse, out at the front, leading his men into battle. He only asked them to follow him because he's doing it as well. Because he's invested in the outcome. We need to defeat the Vikings to protect our villages, our farms, our crops, our villages. And I will be defending them with you. He had skin in the game. Today, you can be a minister in government and make decisions that devastate millions of people and send them broke. But you still get your pension. You still get your free flights for the rest of your life. You're safe. You're undamaged by whatever decision you made as treasurer, health minister, finance minister, education minister. Because you've got no skin in the game. People who have no skin in the game bear no risk, bear no cost. And they leave people to the wolves. As soon as they see the wolves, they're gone. And so the wolves then prey on the sheep, manipulate the sheep, get rich off the sheep's back. But a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, says Jesus. You see, Jesus had skin in the game. And so when he calls us to follow him, or anyone to follow him, he's been there ahead of us. And it cost him his life. And that's the gospel. Gospel is the good news of Jesus representing God's will for the world, his obedience to God. It's about putting the focus back on the sheep. In religious terms, it's about grace and mercy and love for the messed up, hurting, harassed, confused, broken, addicted, directionless people, us. And offering them through costly sacrifice and love a commitment to our well-being, to our future, to our healing, to our restoration, to our hope, to our relationships, to our church, to our communities, so that we flourish again. The gospel refuses the methods of violence, of warfare, of oppression, refuses to behave like a wolf, behaves like a lamb. And so Jesus speaks with authority to us today as one who lived that life for his sheep. He did it voluntarily, obedient to God's own loving nature, God's commitment to his creation. I lay down my life for the sheep and I take it up again. I'm in this to the hilt, says Jesus. I give my life for the sheep. I have skin in the game. And behold, says John, pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist, what a character. Well, he's under scrutiny, isn't he? Just before this reading, they've sent the Pharisees, have sent the thought police, the theology police, to check on John. Who are you? What are you doing? Whose name are you doing it in? Do you have a pass? And did you have permission to speak from there? You know, anything you tweet will be used in evidence against you. Political correctness reigns in John the Baptist's day. And they said, come on, John, what are you on about? Are you reincarnated Elijah? No. Are you this? No. Are you the Messiah? No. So what are you on about, John? And John says, I'm on about two things. Well, actually, he was on locusts and honey, wasn't he? That was what he was on. He said, but what I'm on about is a couple of things. First, clean-up time is what I'm on about. We are a corrupt, selfish, morally lazy society at every level, and we need to clean up. We need to change. We need to take morals, values, holiness, commitment, and God seriously. That's his first message. Repent. And so he had his baptism of repentance that he ran around the country. Come on, if you're on this agenda, if you can see it, come and commit to change. Believing in God's agenda. And some of you may be at that point in your life. You're a John the Baptist disciple. You're committed to moral change. You're committed to wanting to do things better than you've done them before. And so maybe that's a place in your life that you identify with. And the baptism of John the Baptist was a bit like a sincere New Year's resolution. That's the sort of market he was in. And so someone who, you know, realizes, yep, I really should get myself along to AA, is the sort of thing that he was achieving in his culture, a real sense of moral change and moral development and moral responsibility. But then he said, I'm doing a second thing. That's the first thing I'm doing. And we praise God for people doing that in our society still. But the second thing John says he's doing, he says, secondly, I'm a siren, I'm the bell, I'm the foghorn, I'm the bridal march, I'm the noise that's pointing to something coming more important than me. I'm the noise. I'm a voice calling in the wilderness. He quotes Isaiah. Make the path straight. Get ready for the Messiah. The king's anointed. God's anointed. The new king of Israel is coming. He's behind me. He's on his way. And I'm letting you know that this is the time in history that this is happening. And so I'm a voice. I'm a noise. But I'm a noise that points to the train, to the storm, to the bride. It points away from himself. So there's this great humility in John. Says somewhere, I think in that reading, I'm not worthy to tie his sandals. I'm not worthy to grovel at his feet. See the Lamb of God. That's the famous Passover lamb. So everyone who heard that from their Sunday school days knows what that means. The Passover lamb dies. It's the lamb that was sacrificed so that they could be freed from Egypt, so that death did not come into their house, passed over their house, and that they had their liberation from Israel. And so this is the saving God. People would have got the quote, Jesus is the Lamb of God. This is the saving God coming to rescue his kingdom, his Israelites. And so because of their mutual friendship, Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins and would have had family get-togethers. And because they were at present working right in the same part of town, they're both around Bethsaida working there, and because they had mutual friendship and mutual respect, and because of their mutual passion for God's kingdom, Jesus and John shared some of the same friends. They've got some of the same mates. And they share some of the same friends because they're in the same towns where they had been working, and where Jesus is already teaching. It's very interesting that in this passage, one of the guys immediately calls Jesus rabbi. He hasn't been a disciple yet, but he's already calling Jesus rabbi. So what's important is Jesus is already teaching. He's already on the road starting to teach and teach of his kingdom knowledge. So he's already teaching. And one of the first disciples addressed him respectfully as rabbi, as teacher. So you've got John the Baptist teaching, Jesus teaching, and before Jesus has even called his inner circle of students, he's already built up a reputation. And John is happy that two of his disciples defect. Once John has pointed out Jesus and says, "Listen, that's the guy you've got to listen to," they went, "Okay, see you, John." Off they went. Do you have such grace when you realize someone can learn no more from you? How do you take it when someone's no longer dependent on you emotionally for their support? How do you handle it when someone's no longer phoning you each week for some wisdom and advice and guidance? Do you celebrate when someone transfers their attention to another so that they can further their spiritual growth? Or do you resent your loss? You see it as a competition. This is really amazing stuff from John. Are you content that your job in their spiritual life was to be their preschool teacher? But now they need a secondary school teacher and a tertiary teacher, and maybe later on they need someone who'll give them a loan because they're going to start up their business. And God's going to use different people all the time in different people's lives. And your life may be a season of service to that person. Do not be jealous over other people's ministries and influence. Praise that God has used you to bless someone. we should rejoice when someone has moved on to focus on Jesus. We should be happy whenever that happens, even if it means they're not focusing on us as much as they used to. Okay? Otherwise, we are building our own kingdom, aren't we? It's the kingdom of me and people who like me. Okay? It's about being the shepherd, isn't it? It's all about the shepherd then. It's all about the sheep. It's always about the sheep. So two of John's disciples quickly jump ship. And they go, yeah, we'll go and hang out with Jesus. And they cross over to Jesus. One was called Andrew, and he was glad to be introduced to Jesus, and they spent a day with Jesus. They spent a whole day with him. And Andrew is so impressed. Andrew just goes, wow, this guy's amazing. His reaction is one of astonishment at just what he's learned in one day from hanging out with Jesus. And so he goes off and gets his brother Simon. Says, Simon, listen, you've got to join me on this one. This is it. This is the Messiah. I think we found the Messiah. And he introduces Simon, his brother, to Jesus as well. And Jesus welcomes him into the crew. What's interesting is some of the different ways people come to Jesus. Some, John points them, and they follow John's advice. Some, a friend introduces a friend or a relative to Jesus. And others, which we're going to see in a minute, Jesus just chooses himself. He just seems to go, I like you. And he chooses. And so we have these different methods happening as Jesus puts his crew together. So Simon's come along and Jesus accepts Simon. But here's the one. The next day, they're ready to move on. But Jesus, it says, notices Philip. Jesus notices someone. So here's one Philip chooses. Jesus chooses. He notices Philip, possibly a friend of Simon and Andrew, because it says they came from the same town. Philip, Simon, Andrew all lived in Bethsaida. These towns are all small. They probably knew each other. So he sees Philip and he says, oh, look, let's invite Philip as well. And he invites Philip along. Now, Philip is equally excited and impressed. Every one of these guys, as soon as they met Jesus, was very impressed with him, very impressed with his character, his personality, his wisdom, his teaching, and they immediately believed. They believed that this is the Messiah. This is what they declare to each other. So Philip's excited. So he goes and gets his brother. So it's like a roller coaster now. He goes and gets his brother. He's Nathanael. The long-promised Messiah, the future king of Israel, has been found. Joseph's son. No, Joseph's son, Jesus, from Nazareth. And that's where he loses Nathanael. Nathanael's all ears. Yeah, yeah, the Messiah, yeah. Yeah, Joseph's son. From Nazareth. What? You're joking. Wardell? the next Nobel Peace Prize winner is not coming from Wardell. There's another local town I can pick. Casino. Big trucks and beef week. You kidding me? So Nathaniel's immediate reaction is, you're joking. Nazareth, bunch of country hicks. And they're all buffheads in Nazareth. I mean, every time they start an uprising, the Romans just shut them down and crucify them all. That's all Nazareth's good for. Rabble rousers. Not leadership material from Nazareth. They're a bunch of, you know, streetwise crooks, try-hard peasants. No Messiah material in Nazareth. They don't even have a registered, sanctioned Messiah college. No, it's not going to happen. And it's interesting, Philip's reaction to his brother. It's lovely. He says, come on, Nathan. Come on, Nathaniel. Don't be so racist. That's basically his reaction. Come on, don't be so racist. Think bigger than that. Be bigger than that. Be better than that. Don't be so racist. Why don't you actually meet the guy? Come on, just come and meet him. Why don't you have a look first? Why don't you meet the guy before judging him? And he says these wonderful words. Come and see. Come and see. And I reckon that would be a better evangelism strategy than nearly everything we try and do. Don't give him too much. Don't talk too much. Come and see. Come and see. This is a great line to use on any seeker, inquirer, doubter. Because Nathaniel's doubting. Nathaniel's skeptical. Come and see. Why not at least check it out? Why not at least look first? See what you think. try before you buy. Or as the Bible puts it, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. Experience something of Christian community. Just come and meet some of my friends. Just come to a few things, see what you think. I get very concerned with our sort of one-stop evangelism attempt. Sometimes it's like, you've got to believe now. If you were to die tonight, there's lots of emotional pressure, lots of pressure. We've told you to repent. We've told you Jesus died for you. That's it. Believe. Think about the disciples. They heard every sermon Jesus taught. They watched every miracle he performed. And they still didn't work it out. They still got it wrong. They still got confused. They still had stuff that we know more than them. People aren't just going to believe because we said it. Or we said the Bible says it. But if we invite people to explore Jesus for themselves, and that could be get them to do some reading, research, how will they do that today? How do you get people to maybe come and see Jesus for themselves and just have a look at it for themselves? Obviously, the Gospels. I think the Gospels are a far better place to start for someone exploring who Jesus is than Roman theology, the theology of Romans. Come and see. Look at the man. Listen to him. Sometimes it's better to sell Jesus as a teacher and a lover of humanity before you try to sell him as the Christ. Okay, it's just too big a jump, first up. But come and meet him. Come and see him. Listen to him. And this is what people around Jesus got the chance to do. They all heard him and watched him before they jumped, before they made this decision to follow him. So come on, give people a break. Give them some space to explore. And the best thing we can do as a church is make our church space one of the safest places to be asking questions, to be doubting, to be learning, to be struggling, to be meeting Jesus. Make it a very safe place for people to go on that journey. Come and see, says Philip to Nathanael. Of course, if we don't resemble Jesus very much, what people see when they come into our community may not be very attractive to them, and so they no longer believe in Jesus. So there's a little challenge for us as a church. That's why I believe following Jesus is so important, to really be looking at what he taught and said that we should be, because we are to do that. We are to be following him. So follow Jesus. Be the community he wants us to be. Ever seen Crocodile Dundee? Do you know the main famous quote from that movie? Crocodile Dundee, the Northern Territory bushman, you know, bush tucker man. And he's in New York and he's about to get mugged. And who knows the quote? That's not a knife. This is a knife. Okay? That came from here. That came from this reading today. Okay? Jesus uses that one here. I'll show you. Okay, so Philip invites Nathanael along. Nathanael comes along. And Jesus says some nice things about Nathanael. Nathanael's approaching. Jesus comments on his character. He says, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Jesus immediately sees something in Nathanael that's beautiful. An honest man of integrity. Here's a guy that doesn't fake it. What a guy. We need people like that. Nathanael, I think I could use you. You've got integrity. But this is a pun. Who knows who Israel, the first Israel, was? Jacob, well done. Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And what was Jacob? A man full of deceit. He was a crook. Jacob was the biggest schemer, you know, rat out there. Every step he got ahead in life meant ripping someone off. He was a wolf. He was the shepherd looking after the shepherd. He rips off his brother. He rips off his uncle, but he's getting ahead. He's getting rich. He's making it in the world, but it's all through deception. It's all through lying and scheming and double-crossing and getting vengeance. And yet, even in Jacob's heart was a yearning for God to accept him. And so he has to wrestle with God. And God has to teach Jacob some dependence. You're not the boss. And so Jacob is wounded in his struggle with God, and he's reminded of his dependency as his hips dislocated. And so Jacob is a man that wants to serve God, wants to be close to God, but has to learn a lot about dependence and humility. And then he has that wonderful dream of the ladder and the angels going up and down the steps of the ladder. And that dream is very symbolic. It's heaven is opened up and there is a path between you and God. Okay? They're not separated. It's not earth and then heaven. God is always coming down to earth all the time. God is working in and on and through earth. Okay? He's always here. He's always close. And so this ladder tells Jacob, you do have access to God. And God does have access into relationship with you. And Jacob changes. And he changes from Jacob to Israel. And he returns to his tribe. And he reconciles with Esau. And he becomes the leader of Israel. Their first great tribal leader. Okay, it's a great story, isn't it? And so this is what is all in that. When Jesus looks at Nathanael and says, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. An Israelite who can stand up to the name of non-deceiver. Unlike Jacob. But he then says this. He says to Nathan, Nathan comes along and meets him, and he says to Nathan, remember Nathan's skeptical? Nathan doesn't think anything good can come out of Nazareth. Nathan doesn't think Joseph's son, Jesus, could be the guy. And so Jesus just gives him a little taste of something special. And he just says, hi, Nathan. Oh, noticed you yesterday, you know, underneath the fig tree. What the? Yeah, yeah. I was checking you out then. Oh, my God. Nathan suddenly believes. How could you have known that? We don't know the story. We don't know what happened there. We don't know what that's about. But Jesus just lets Nathan know, I knew something about you. How did I know that? And Nathan is overwhelmed. He says, you must be the Messiah. How could you have known that about me? How could you have known something intimate when I was by myself? How did you know that? And so Jesus reveals something of his godness to Nathanael, and Nathanael believes. And then Jesus says, and Nathanael says, wow, you must be the Messiah. That's great. That's impressive. And that's when Jesus does his knife line. You think that's a miracle? That's not a miracle. This is a miracle. And this is what Jesus says. He says, you think that's impressive? You will see heaven opened and angels running up and down that ladder, pal, is the line he uses. He quotes that passage from the Old Testament. Just like Jacob saw God, you're going to see that big time. You're going to be seeing God dancing this dance with us, with earth, with me. You're going to be seeing something much bigger. You're going to see a real miracle. You're going to see God acting in and through me, even to death and even to resurrection. That's what you're going to see. This is big time, Nathanael. And so he reassures the skeptic Nathanael, and Nathanael joins the crew. You will see God with skin in the game, is what he's saying to Nathanael. You will see the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. You will see the Lamb of God, and you will see them resurrected. And he says the similar thing to Peter. How does he impress Peter? He sees deeper into Peter. He says, Peter, they call you Simon, I'm going to call you Pete. I'm going to call you the rock. I'm going to call you someone strong, foundational, someone who's got integrity, strength, reliability. What does Peter go on do? He betrays his Lord, doesn't he? What does Jesus do to restore him? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. I'm going to turn you from a coward into a shepherd who feeds their sheep also. You also will lay down your life for your sheep. And Peter goes on to serve, to become a shepherd who serves the sheep. And that's what Jesus is asking of us if we're going to follow him. I want you to join me. You know what I've done for you. You know what I see in you. So now, come. We've got sheep to feed. We've got a harvest to bring in. We've got work to do. So join me in the kingdom of God's mission to save the world. Jesus always works in partnership. God always works in partnership. God, when he created Adam and Eve, worked in partnership. I give you dominion. You're to work with me to look after this planet. I didn't just sort of get it going and it's going to do it itself. You've got to work through it. You've got to work with me. He gives partnership, gives responsibility, gives honour to us. So today, if you're a Nathaniel today, exploring, questioning, doubting, you're in the right place. Come and see. And keep exploring and keep asking questions and keep talking to people about their faith. And if you're a Peter today, you've stumbled. And you carry some shame about that. And you keep beating yourself up about that. But remember, Jesus forgives and loves the stumblers. He invests his love in us stumblers so that we may grow in humility and grace and so be made stronger to love others, forgiving others and extending grace to others. The more you are aware of your stumbling nature and your need for forgiveness, the more you are able to give that to others. The less you believe you're a stumbler, the more proud you are and the more it's about you telling others. Our job is one stumbler telling another stumbler who can lift them up. Because God lifted us up. So may we be a grace-filled church of stumblers, lifting each other up, reminding each other of God's love for us in Christ, the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep because of any person in the world, if any, God, Jesus, had skin in the game. Let's end on Revelation. John tells us the future for us followers of Jesus. And he says, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, there is a river, the river of the water of life, bright and crystal. Also, on the other side of the river, the tree of life, with the 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants, his disciples, his followers, shall worship him. They shall see his face and know they are his. And might shall be no more. And night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And that has been the wonderful truth for some of our members of Christ's body here this past week.